Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Job, Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4 of all places. That's where we're going to start this morning. No, I am not Brent. But I think as many of y'all are well aware, he and Katie's health has been a bit precarious of late. And I think it'll be announced a little bit later, but many of you I think are probably already aware she had to go back in the hospital yesterday. And so for Brent to take care of his family and to take care of himself as well, we swapped this morning to give him a little bit more flexibility yesterday to take care of the needs of himself and his family. So you'll, Lord willing, hear from Brent tonight and be much relieved about that, I know. All right, Job chapter 4. I want you to be finding your Bibles this morning. We're going to be using our Bibles quite a bit this morning. We rely upon the Bible significantly here at Climbwood. Everything that we do is based upon the Word of God. But especially this morning, we'll do a lot of running around in the canon here. And so you're going to want to have your Bible open and ready to go. We're going to start in Job chapter 4 and ask you to be getting open there as we're getting settled in this morning. Appreciate your presence. We have visitors among us. Many of you are back from spring break, and some of you are just starting spring break. Whatever brings you our way this morning, we're glad that you are here. To our visitors who are here for the very first time, thank you and welcome. And we do hope that you will get a visitor's packet before you leave, share yourself with us in the visitor's card that you'll find therein, and especially feel free and very comfortable. We want your questions, your comments, your concerns. We'd love to talk with you about whatever's on your heart and mind when it comes to the things of God and how you can know Him better, serve Him better, and pursue Him forever. We'd love to help you with that. We're glad that you are here this morning. All right, hopefully by now you're getting settled in, got your Bible open, Job chapter 4. There is frustration that comes with life and living, even for the righteous. Even the righteous are not immune to the troubles and travails of life, and frustration comes to all. For some, it's a season that comes and go, and seasons over the course of a lifetime that come and go. For some, the frustration, the trials, the troubles, they come and they stay. It may not be for a season that comes and go. It may be something that's perpetual and prolonged. But nonetheless, the righteous are not immune to the problems of life in a fallen world. Frustration with life, even for the righteous, comes in many forms. And of course, obviously, trouble can come through sickness or tragedy. We all understand that. Health fails, tragedy strikes. And that for the righteous can become a source of trial and call forth the need for endurance. But there are other forms of frustration with life that can come even for the righteous. Even the righteous aren't immune to one of the great, though often unnoticed or undiagnosed, crises of our age, which is boredom. So many people are bored with life. Not bored in the sense of, I don't know what I'm going to do this afternoon, or it's Friday night and I don't know what to do with myself. Bored in the sense of a prolonged sense of not sure what to do with yourself. For some people, you're a young person and you're in your 20s and you just don't know what you're going to do with your life. And there's this almost this burden of existence. I'm here, I exist, I live, but I don't know what to do with myself. And for many people in particular in our age, life itself becomes a source of frustration, a burden to be endured, because so many people lack direction and a sense of purpose in their lives. They are in a very real sense bored with life. I think that's part of what drives a lot of the self-destructive behavior we see in people in our society. A lot of the substance abuse, a means of medicating away the pain of existence for people who aren't sure why they're here and what they're supposed to be doing. For some people, the frustration with life comes in the form of fear, perhaps especially fear of the future. A sense that something bad is out there lurking for us, that in the future something bad is going to happen to us or to someone we love. And we're afraid in general, and afraid of the future with good reason, because the fact of the matter is there are misfortunes that are out there, and live long enough, and some of that's going to find you and those you love. If nothing else, there is this great thing called death out there that stalks us all and is undeniable and unavoidable. And so many of us, even among the righteous, we live with a sense of fear and angst and powerlessness in the sense of the future. For some, even among the righteous, for some, the frustration with life takes the form of loneliness, a sense of emptiness, a deep awareness of alienation, a sense of distance between yourself and perhaps other people. A sense of distance between yourself and even God sometimes. And part of what that is, even for the righteous, is sin. Not just necessarily our own sin, but sin collectively. The sin of the human race, the brokenness of the world, has a way of leaving us separate and all too aware in our souls of the separation that exists between us and all that is good and true and beautiful and permanent. We are, and we know it deep down in some way, in this fallen world, we are cut off from the source of all that is light and life, that is good, true, beautiful, and perpetual. And so for many of us, we live with a sense of separation and a sense of alienation, a deep-seated and ongoing loneliness that cuts us off even from those who love us sometimes. Now, on some level, these may seem to be somewhat unrelated frustrations in life and with life, boredom and fear of the future and loneliness and other such things. But at least some of the time, most all of them, I think, come back to the same basic issue, a deep-rooted sense of lack, an eternal ache that sits within us, a desire for the transcendent, for that which is above us and beyond us and is permanent and good and trustworthy. A lot of times, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of times, even for the righteous, our frustrations with life grow out of our push to ask more of life and to expect more of the things of life and even of righteous people and friends and relationships in our life than what created things, any created thing, can possibly supply. And we need to recover a sense of clarity about that. If nothing else, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of the day, for many of us, we still struggle with the inevitability of death. Death is out there, and ultimately we know all too well, no matter how much we try to deny it or forget about it or put it off or put it out of our minds, death comes, and death will destroy all that we know and all that we love. Even in Romans 8, Paul there describes creation as groaning and its futility, and it's being subjected to futility in the brokenness of a world that has been subjected to the curse of death. Even creation itself groans and creaks under the strain, the frustration of it all. And even the pagans understood this. Epictetus in his discourses basically said that all philosophical questions come back to this, the fundamental fear of death. And part of what happens, ladies and gentlemen, is because death ultimately comes for all, because everything that we know and experience, everything that we know and that we love, even all that is right and good in this world, is created, is subject to the curse. All of it will be destroyed by death or in death or decay of creation. And we become frustrated, ladies and gentlemen, because whether we realize it or not, too often we ask more of life, of this age, of this moment, even of the right and good and true things that we do know and experience and have in our lives. We ask more than any created thing can ever possibly deliver. And so we become frustrated about it. And we, again, need to recover a clarity and a wisdom about that. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, the book of Job, chapter 4. The book of Job, chapter 4. Job, of course, has lost everything. He was a good and righteous man. In fact, that's what drew God and Satan's attention to him. Job was a good, righteous, just man, a man of impeccable integrity, which is why God held up Job before Satan and said, "I've got nobody else like this guy." And so Satan says, let's see what he's really made of, God. You let me have my way with him for a while, and we'll see what Job's all about. And so you remember the story. God places Job into Satan's hand, as it were. And Job does. Job loses everything that he had in life, all the created good things that he could possibly ask for. He was wealthy. It was gone. He had a family. It was gone. His relationship with his wife, it soured, and it failed. And ultimately, even his own health, his own body was broken. And Job, chapter 3, Job lets out with this loud, angst-ridden lament, wishing he had never been born. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are privy to that. And they begin then to interact with Job, to talk to Job about what's happened. And at the very beginning of the cycle of speeches, the conversations that go on between Job and his friends about what's happened and why it's happened and what Job should do about it, Eliphaz at the very beginning says something that's really interesting and really profound to Job, the man who was known among his peers for his righteousness and for his wisdom. Eliphaz says to Job at the very beginning, in Job chapter 4, beginning of verse 3, "Behold, you've instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." Job, you were always the guy with the wisdom to give good advice to people who were struggling and hurting and losing their way in life. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. In other words, what Eliphaz says to Job is, Job, you got to understand something, buddy. You've always been the guy who knew what to say to those who were hurting and frustrated and suffering. But now when it happens to you, you lose your temper. Now when it happens to you, you ask why? Why, Job? It's a broken world. That's why it happens. Job, you got to understand, buddy, you who have always had the wisdom to advise others through their hard points in life, don't be surprised that it finally happened to you. It's come to you, Job, finally. You give counsel to others, Job, about enduring misfortune, but you're just shocked when it happens to you. Ladies and gentlemen, even for the righteous, we need to understand sometimes, as well, the preacher said in Ecclesiastes to young people centuries ago, millennia ago, he said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Not if the evil days come, not if some bad or trouble or hardship will come to you in life, but before it happens, because you know what's going to happen, folks? It's going to happen. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we need to hear what Eliphaz says back to Job. We tell the rest of the world that Jesus is the way and that life is hard and broken, but God's the way out of it. But too often, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to us, we forget our own counsel sometimes. What I'm going to do with you in the few minutes that we have here this morning is I want to talk about the eternal ache and the frustration with life that comes even to Christians this morning. And I'm sure I'm talking to some people even in this room who are maybe even suffering in silence, because on one level you know that Christians are courageous and Christians always put on a good face about it. But inside you are hurting and maybe even dying this morning because the eternal ache has gotten a hold of you today. Maybe you're in one of those seasons of life. Maybe it's not a season for you. Maybe it's something that refuses to go away. Maybe you're stuck in one of those places in life that is just fundamentally broken, and there's nothing in your power to do about it. Let me talk with you for a few minutes this morning about the wisdom that too often even the righteous forget when life gets hard and when the ache gets strong. Let me make three quick observations in our time together this morning about answering the eternal ache. Three quick observations that we'll be through for our time together. Number one, ladies and gentlemen, if part of our problem is that in one level, some of our frustration in life is that we are asking creation to provide a satisfaction that nothing created ever can. The number one, what we've got to learn this morning is, number one, that we need to find joy within the limits. We need to learn to find joy within the limits. Got your Bible this morning? I want you to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in chapter 2. And you're going to want your Bible in Ecclesiastes. We're going to do a bunch of reading here in the next few minutes. So if you want your Bible, you're going to want to open to Ecclesiastes. I'm in chapter 2. That's where you need to be as well. But when it comes to finding joy within limits, we need to find the joy that God gives us within the good things of life that He blesses with. But we need to do it in a state of humility and wisdom that does not lose the joy that God has left for us, because ultimately we expect more of earthly things in a broken age than what these things can ever possibly deliver. There is joy to be found. There is good to be had. But what the preacher makes very clear in Ecclesiastes is that this only happens and this only comes when we learn how to enjoy things rightly. And part of what it means to enjoy them rightly is to never ask of them more than they can possibly provide. Book of Ecclesiastes, in a nutshell, very much has to deal with this basic idea that at the end of the day, life is fundamentally beyond our control and beyond our comprehension. That's really, if we had more time this morning to talk about Ecclesiastes for the entire time, we talk a little bit more about what the preacher means by the word vanity, hevel in Hebrew. It doesn't just mean that life is pointless without God. That's a true point. What the preacher means when he says life is hevel, and that life is like trying to shepherd the wind, chase the wind, what he's really saying at the end of the day is that, rightly understood, life is unknowable in its fullness and beyond our control. And until we accept that, we're going to be frustrated with life. Only God knows all and only God controls all. For the rest of us, there's a fundamental point at which we cannot understand what goes on and why the world works the way it does. And at the end of the day, there are certain things about life that are fundamentally beyond our control, no matter how much we wish life was more within our power and our grasp. You can't shepherd the wind, he says. And to illustrate that, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, many of us are well familiar with what the preacher's doing there. He's describing, all that he has done is set himself up to enjoy and to squeeze what he can out of life, to even achieve a form of immortality. by the legend, the man that stands behind these great accomplishments and these great building projects and these great possessions. And so he summarizes in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. This is the fundamental nature of human existence. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. At least the wise man sees things for what they are and knows where things are going. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. See, that's the problem, he says. Even if the wise knows what's going on, the wise is still powerless to prevent it. It's like a saying that a historian friend of mine has up on his office door. It goes like this. It says, those who know history are doomed, or those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Those who do know history are doomed to watch those who don't know history repeat it. See, the preacher's saying the same thing 3,000 years ago. Wisdom is better than foolishness. Don't get me wrong, he says, but you know what happens at the end of the day? The wise still have to live with the fact, maybe even more so, that they know they're going to die and there's nothing they can do about it. The same event happens to all. So I said in my heart, why? What happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? This is also vanity. And so he drops down in verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done in the sun was grievous to me, because all vanity is striving after the wind. At the end of the day, I still don't understand and I still can't control it all. At the end of the day, I still die. And who knows what happens to all my stuff, verse 18. I hate all the toil which I toil under the sun, seeing that I have to leave it to the man who will come after me. I do all the work. I build it all up. I gather it all together. And my son gets it, or my grandson gets it, or my grandson gets it. And at the end of the day, who knows whether he's going to be a wise or a fool with it. He gets the control of my stuff even. I can't even control my stuff, because at the end of the day, death makes me let go of myself and my accomplishments. And so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is a vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? His days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. You see what's happened, ladies and gentlemen? In verse 10, he admits, I found a certain amount of pleasure in what I had done and what I had accomplished. But then the more I thought about it, the more I realized how death's going to rob me of everything. So what's the point? Even wisdom brings no relief, because all wisdom does is helps me know even better than the fool I'm going to die and there's nothing I can do about it. And everything I've accomplished will be left to someone else. Even my things that are mine, and I think that they're mine, death pries them out of my hand and gives them to somebody else. So I begin to think about it more. Now I'm just frustrated, and I hate life, and I hate what I've done. There's no point in it all, because I don't understand and I can't control. Until he has this little burst of insight, verse 24. So here's what he has learned. That there is nothing better for a person that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to him who pleases God. This also is vain striving after the wind. People can't control what God does in the world. But at the end of the day, what he begins to realize is, listen, in the face of the eternal, in the face of the eternal ache, I can't expect the things of life, my accomplishments, my possessions, my provisions, to provide more than they are meant to provide. But when I put them in their proper place and see them as a gift from God to be enjoyed in their own proper place, then real joy happens. When I learn not to ask more of life than any person, anything, any possession can possibly provide, that's when I begin to enjoy what I have. As he goes on later to say in chapter 8 and verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit. Nobody can basically say to their soul, you know what, I'm not going to die in soul, stay here. No one has power over the day of death. What I learned, he says in chapter 8, verse 16, dropping on further down, is when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find out. If you want to crack the code, you're not going to do what he says. So what's the point? Well, he says this in chapter 9 and verse 9. At the end of the day, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, that he, who's he? God has given you under the sun. Because that's your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Chapter 11, verse 5, as you don't know the way of the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of the woman with child, just like you don't know where the soul ultimately comes from. How is it that God, when matter as we see it, because we can see it on a sonogram when the baby's in the womb, I can see the flesh, I can see the bone forming. How does the soul come from God and unite with the matter in the womb? I don't know. So you don't know the work of God who makes everything. Make peace with that. That's the preacher's point. What's your portion in life? Enjoy what God has given you in its proper place. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your family. Enjoy the things that truly are good and beautiful, but don't ask any of it to be permanent. Don't ask any of it to trump death. Don't ask any of it to provide for you a security and a sense of immortality that none of it was meant to provide. There is great joy in life for those who learn not to ask more of this broken and fallen world than what it can provide. Because as you well know, when the book comes to an end, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the preacher comes around and says, listen, here's the end of the matter. After all's been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Because that's the whole duty of man. English doesn't do a good job. Virtually any English translation, bring across what's there in Hebrew. Kol Adam, says the Hebrew. For this is the all of the human. This is what it means to be human. This is the essence of humanity. Fear God and keep his commandments. Everything else in its right place under that. Enjoy what God has given you, but enjoy it in the fear of him. Understand the limits. Understand the rules. Don't expect more out of this life, out of people, out of spouses, out of children, out of brethren, out of friendship, even out of love of your neighbor, than what love of the impermanent can ever possibly give. Understand that, and you'll go a long way in addressing the eternal ache that resides within us. But number two, let me make a second suggestion to you this morning. Number two, to answer the eternal ache, number two, we need to learn to lament well. We need to learn to lament well. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the thing. We live in a society and in a culture that is largely given to denial of the hard things of life. We certainly are a culture that's in denial of death. We banish it from our thought and from our thinking. We don't publish pictures of corpses in the media. When people get old and prepare to die, people don't die in their own homes anymore. They don't die in the gathering of their family and friends by and large. Only maybe a couple of their children when the time comes. But what do? We segregate death to nursing homes and hospitals. We banish it from the land of the living, lest the living be forced to confront the fact that this is the end of every man. We live in a society that does everything that it can medically and cosmetically to banish the sense and the appearance of age and decay as it comes to pass upon all of us. Everybody wants to look younger than they really are. And the greatest way to make somebody's day is to basically ask a mother if she's the sister of her daughter. We live in a culture of denial about the serious things, about the unavoidable things. We don't want to face it. We don't like the lament. As the preacher calls it, the house of mourning, we don't like to go there. Yet the preacher said that's where the wise are, because this is the end of every man. The living take it to heart. When I say that we don't know how to lament well anymore, here's what I mean. Even how we use the Bible, we like the happy parts. We like the encouraging parts. We like the uplifting parts. When you turn to the biggest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, we like the happy parts, the encouraging parts. We love the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We love as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. But so often, ladies and gentlemen, we quit reading those psalms after those uplifting words. And what we fail to realize is when we read most of our favorite psalms in context, our favorite verses in the context of the psalms they come from, when we read the book of Psalms as a whole, the majority of the book of Psalms are laments. because the reality of the human experience is that even for the righteous, life is hard. And that even for the righteous, justice often doesn't prevail. Even for the righteous, the wicked often seem to get away with it. Even for the righteous, God often seems distant, if not downright invisible. We need to recover the ability to fully lament well, rather than always sitting there, and you've had people do it, I've had people do it, where somebody will basically sit there and say, listen, I don't want to talk about it anymore, it's too depressing. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we need to confront the reality of the brokenness of life, and we need to learn to lament well. And that's part of what the Bible's guide is for us and with us and to us. Most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are lament, but most of us will never know it because that's not how we use the book of Psalms, is it? We don't take laments terribly seriously at the macro level. We will, as Christians, superficially boast in the cross as though intellectual understanding of future deliverance removes the reality of all pain and suffering in the present. Christians may be the most British people of all. Stiff upper lips, soldier through, keep calm and carry on. In the midst of all our cultural tendencies to denial about the hardships of life, inwardly we know we have to put on the good Johnny Christian facade and come here and soldier through. And when people ask how we're doing, we say I'm fine when we're not. And in this room this morning, I am sure there are people who are on the inside. They are hurting and dying, but they won't let anybody know it. Because you think being a good Christian means I don't ever let people know I suffer and it hurts. That would be a lack of faith. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if admitting that we're suffering and calling upon God because we hurt and asking him why, if that's a lack of faith, then listen, there are a lot of people, all the words in the Bible that are profoundly unfaithful. We need to learn to lament well, because the lament is to fully engage in a true covenant relationship with God. The righteous of old, the ancients and the prophets understood this. Think as a couple of quick examples. Take Psalm 89, for instance, where in the midst of hard times in among the people, the psalmist basically in Psalm 89 challenges God, listen, and he goes on to recount parts of the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Listen, God, the psalmist says, you made a covenant with David and with his family. His children will reign on his throne forever. Even when they were sinful, even when they fell away, even when they were wicked, you would punish, but you would not take away the throne from David's family like you did to Saul. But you know what, God, we're looking around and things have gotten hard, things have gotten bad, and God, I want you to know something the psalmist says in Psalm 89. It sure looks like it to us that you have failed to keep your word with David's family. That's what it looks like to us. Psalm 89, look at verse 39. You got your Bible? Read this. This is word of God. This is in the Bible. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 89 and verse 39. He says to God, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. He's talking about the covenant with David, that David's family would always have somebody reigning upon the throne. The psalmist says to God in heaven, you've renounced that covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. God, I'm looking at history. I'm looking at the present moment. And it sure looks to me, God, like you haven't kept your word. Ladies and gentlemen, that's in the Bible. The righteous and faithful of old sometimes found the courage because they believed in the covenant so strongly to come back to God and say, listen, God, from where I stand, it looks like you're not holding up your end of the bargain, and I won't talk with you about that. Drop down to verse 46 of Psalm 89. Here's the larger context, though, and here's how you lament well as opposed to rebelliously. Psalmist comes around and says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? See, you know what happens at the end of the day? What the psalmist comes back around and says, God, the reason I'm saying this is not because I really believe that you're not going to keep your covenant with David. The reason I'm saying this is because from where I sit and stand right now, I don't see how you can be faithful to your word and faithful to us at the same time, the way things are going. But at the end of the day, you know what, God? The reason I'm coming to you at all is because I know at the end of the day you're going to pull this thing out. To lament well, ladies and gentlemen, is not an act of faithlessness. It's actually an act of profound faith. It's actually an act, paradoxically, from the way we often think about it, of profound covenant trust. We need to rightly recover and rightly be shaped by proper biblical lament as an act of faith and faithfulness to God. God, there is a covenant. I believe you and take you at your word. That covenant's in force. Life stinks, and it doesn't look like it's working out. I believe in your covenant enough to ask you about it. And I believe ultimately you're going to pull this thing out. But right now, God, it hurts. I'm scared. I'm confused. It doesn't make any sense. And I want to cry to you about that. So I got your Bible in the book of Psalms. One more example of this. Psalm 39. Look with me very quickly. Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Read the whole thing with me. Watch what the psalmist does. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. In other words, I'm going to do what good religious people do. I'm going to keep a stiff upper lip. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything about how wrong the world is, how unrighteous the wicked are, or where's God in all this. I'm going to do what righteous people do, which is I'm not going to give any voice to the fact that it doesn't make any sense. I hurt, I'm confused, I'm scared, I'm frustrated. I'm going to do the British thing. Keep calm and carry on and keep my mouth shut. And so I was mute and I was silent. I refrained even from good. But you know what's funny? It didn't make it better and it didn't make me more righteous. What's the psalmist say I discovered? It only did what? Increased my sorrow. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned inside me. And so I did speak with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as mere handbreadths. My lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom, a mere spirit, here one minute, gone the next. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute and I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Ultimately, God, I know that you're in control. And that's part of why I'm so hesitant to speak up because I know that you're God. You're in control. You're going to do it your way. So instead, I ask you to remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and I am no more. God, I tried to do the strong Johnny Christian thing and keep my mouth shut. It just made it worse. My heart was on fire within me. Finally, I gave vent to my frustration with life. Be patient with me. Forgive me of my sin. I know I'm not what I should be. But at the end of the day, God, please hear my prayer, answer my prayer, do something about the problems of my life before I depart and am no more. Before it's too late. You know what I like about this psalm in particular, about all the different lament psalms that you can find in the Bible? Sometimes in lament psalms, there's a turn at the end of the psalm where basically the psalmist basically acknowledges that God did answer the prayer. He did answer lament, and he'll turn and he'll give a brief word of praise at the end of the lament psalm. What I like about this one is because this one is how you and I have to pray, ladies and gentlemen. This one has no turn at the end where, oh, and by the way, God answered my prayer. Did God answer this psalm or not? Well, I don't know. I don't know if whatever it was in the particulars of that individual life, if God actually dealt with and before death and this side of eternity and his life, I don't know if God answered that prayer or not. He prayed it the same way you and I have to do, ladies and gentlemen, in faith. That if nothing else, the act of lamenting to God itself is a way of addressing the eternal ache within us. Because at the end of the day, God, number one, is big enough to take my complaints, my confusion, my concerns, my frustration. And if nothing else, he wants to hear from me because he wants to know that I believe that there is nowhere else to turn but to him. And then number two, at the end of the day, I do know and I have confidence enough in the covenant that I know that even if I don't understand how or when or why, I know that God will keep his covenant. Maybe in a way I never expected, never saw coming, but God will do it. Maybe not now, maybe it's going to be later, maybe it's going to be in eternity. But at the end of the day, God's going to do something because he will not let me come to naught. To deal with the eternal ache, ladies and gentlemen, we need to go back and we need to go to the house of mourning. We need to learn to lament well. To wrestle with God. To be frustrated and to cry to him is not faithlessness. When done with the right spirit and the right heart, it is a profound act of faithfulness. And we need to learn to understand and think that way. But number three, quickly and finally this morning, number three, we need to learn to practice overcoming instead of avoiding. We need to learn to practice overcoming instead of avoiding. Here's what I mean by that. Humans by nature, myself included, we don't like pain. I am the biggest wuss in the world when it comes to doctors and offices. For all I know, I could be in stage four of something and I'll be gone next week. And I wouldn't know it because I'm not going to go and find out. Me and doctors don't get along. I have this little thing that a nurse wants euphemistically trying to make me feel better about myself. So that's okay. It's just lab coat hypertension. What she's really saying is, no, your blood pressure goes through the roof just because you're in the office. I know that. Lab coat hypertension. No, I'm just a wuss. She was just nice enough not to say it. We don't like pain. Many of us will do all sorts of things, even irrational things, to avoid pain. We'll make it worse in the long term to avoid pain in the short term. Who among us hasn't done something like that in our life? Instant gratification has other ways of manifesting itself than just we want an immediate profit, we want immediate pleasure, we want immediate wealth, we want immediately to be at the top. Instant gratification means sometimes we'll literally sacrifice future health, growth, and development for the avoidance of immediate pain. But the way of God, the way of his people, and Jesus more than anybody else, I think, exemplifies this to us, is that part of the way we address the eternal ache is not to live in denial about it, not to put it away, not to find worldly solutions to it. Part of the way we address the eternal ache within us is that we overcome it instead of avoid it. Oh, people avoid it again in all sorts of ways. We want to avoid the pain of the world, so people will turn to substance abuse. People will turn to illicit relationships that will dull the pain for a while, but ultimately can't quench it because something from God alone is the only cure for it. But Jesus shows us a different way. Jesus shows us that what Christians do is Christians don't avoid hard things. Christians look at hard things, they address hard things, they acknowledge hard things, they confess hard things, and then they do hard things. I love the way Luke tells the story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Luke in particular, the bulk of Luke's gospel is basically consumed with Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. And Luke starts that part of the gospel, the bulk of his gospel, the heart of his gospel this way in Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 51. Now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, in other words, for him to go, die, be buried, raised from dead, and ascend back to God, the end of the story has come. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, you know what he did? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He looked firmly at the hard thing that was sitting right there in front of him that couldn't be put off any longer. He set his face toward Jerusalem, Luke said. In other words, he was determined to do it. He wasn't going to go around it. He wasn't going to avoid it. He wasn't going to minimize it. He was going to do the hard thing that was set before him. And by the way, I love the way Luke illustrates that almost immediately then in the very next verse where he sent messengers ahead of him who went ahead, entered the village of Samaritan to make prepositions for him, but it wasn't received by the Samaritans when they saw that his face was set toward Jerusalem. The way Luke immediately tells the story is that Jesus didn't even begin his journey by going straight to Jerusalem through Samaritan territory. Back in the ancient world, a lot of Jews, when they were on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem to keep one of the feasts, they wouldn't go through Samaria because there were Samaritans there. They'd go around Samaria. Even in that regard, Jesus didn't do that. He goes straight. He goes through the hard, the unpleasant, the uncomfortable, the strange, the foreign, the dangerous. He leaves literally the Jewish comfort zone to go straight through to where his destiny lie. He was going to overcome. He wasn't going to avoid. And ladies and gentlemen, here's what you and I need to understand. And in a sense, it's hiding in Scripture. It's hiding in plain sight before us. What the Bible, across the canon, through various different inspired authors, bring to a point and bring the clarity over and over again, is that the nature of the work of God and Jesus, the example that's been set before us, is that what we do in addressing all the problems, the trials, the struggles, the fears, the frustrations with life, is that we don't avoid them and we don't deny them. We go through them and we overcome them. And so when it comes to that final journey to Jerusalem, Paul put it this way, as you're well aware, in Philippians chapter 2, the outcome of that was that being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It was not something to be avoided, it was something to be overcome. Do hard things. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer framed it this way, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears To him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverence. And though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Through cries and tears, he didn't avoid the cross. He went through the cross and he overcame the cross. Learning obedience and what he suffered. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer comes back and puts it this way then. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him didn't go around the cross, didn't go around Jerusalem. He went through Jerusalem. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy set before him. True joy. The answer to the eternal ache was not going to be found by avoiding the hardship. It was to be found by going through it and overcoming it. At which point the Hebrew wants to encourage those early Christians and even us, listen, I know you think your life's hard, but you haven't even gotten to the point of shedding blood yet. If Jesus can overcome at the point of death itself, learning obedience by what he suffers, loud cries and tears, enduring the cross, despising the shame, because the way to the true joy, the answer to the eternal ache, is through, not around. So too the Hebrew writer says, do God's own people of a later era need to understand that that's how it works. Whatever our cross to bear in life, we bear it. We overcome. As Jesus spoke to his disciples, as John records it, in John 16, and verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we are called to do the same thing. Christians do not avoid facing the hardness of our predicament, we go through and we face the brokenness of the world and the failings of life and the inevitable end of death, and we overcome it in God and through Christ. And so Peter, wanting to strengthen, for instance, then Christians, makes exactly this type of an argument throughout the entire fabric of his first letter. In 1 Peter 1, beginning of verse 6, he says this, he says, in this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You suffer for a little while now. Life hurts. There is an ache. You suffer for a little while, but you're going to overcome it in the end. Chapter 2, listen, he says, makes a practical observation. In chapter 2 and verse 18, servants, you be obedient and subject to your master with all respect, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. In other words, life's going to be unfair sometimes. You know what? You do what's right anyways. For what credit is it when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you mean sometimes, Jeff, I do good and I'm going to suffer? Yeah, that's how it works. You endure. That's a gracious thing in the sight of God. You've been called to this hell by Christ who suffered for you, who didn't go around, who went through. He faced the injustice and he overcame it. He suffered and he went through it and he overcame it. Chapter 3 and verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. Because this is Jesus' own example. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Don't ever suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, though, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. In verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. We don't go around, we go through. As Paul put it to Timothy in chapter 6, you fight the good fight. You struggle in the strugglings of life. You don't avoid, you don't deny, you overcome it, Timothy. You use God's strength, God's power, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's comfort, and you overcome it. John put it this way, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments, because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Don't avoid it, overcomes it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what Jesus did, set the example, and calls us to do the same. So we bring it to a close this morning. Perhaps more familiar is the way Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, words and verses I think are familiar to most of us. In the midst of the problems of life, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? No. What about just the problems of life, famine or nakedness? Sometimes when there's just not enough. Sometimes when the doctors have no answer. Sometimes when somebody's just not going to get well. No, not that either. What about danger or sword? Nope, not that either. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians are not people who avoid or deny the unpleasant things of life. We don't counsel people to whistle in the dark, to pretend their hardship doesn't exist. We do not tell people the cruel and ungodly and unbiblical lie that somehow God wants your best life now, and that if you do what he wants, the hard part of suffering that is natural to living in a fallen world will somehow not be your lot in life. That somehow the injustice and the unfairness of an age in which evil so often runs amok will not touch you. No, we'll speak the more honest truth that even, in fact, to live righteously in this age is to make ourselves more vulnerable physically, professionally, emotionally to the cruelty of people, to the brokenness of the world. We're not people who go around and avoid. We are people who go through and overcome. Christians are not people who live in denial. We avoid the carelessness of cliche and the comfort of denialism. We will not diminish the enormity of what has gone wrong. We will not tell people it's not as bad as it looks, because sometimes you know what it is. We will not tell people that there's some sort of simplistic and this-worldly solution to the frustration with emptiness and the yearning in our own souls that so often goes unfulfilled in this life. No, as Christians, what we do is we acknowledge the pain, the brokenness, the injustice. We confront it all, we name it all, we face it all, we confess it all, and we do it unflinchingly like Jesus did. We set our face, and then through God and in Christ, we overcome it like he did. We follow the author and perfecter of our faith. We do not go around life, ladies and gentlemen. We go through it, and we overcome it. And through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Love with a love that nothing can separate us from. But only our own stubbornness, rebellion, and sinfulness. And if you're here this morning and you want to heal your soul of the pain and the ache and the hurt, listen, there is nothing in this life that will do it. There are no words any counselor or comforter can provide that will help. What you need in your life this morning, if you're still in the brokenness of sin, is you need Jesus. You need a hope. You need a future. If you're willing this morning to confess Jesus as Lord and Son of God, repenting of your sins, you can be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, and you begin your great work of overcoming the fallenness of sin and the brokenness of this world, just like he did. And we'll help you with that. Here's when you're a child of God this morning, but your life, in your life, you have succumbed to sin. Maybe you've succumbed to despair. Maybe you haven't been lamenting well, and it's allowed you to lose faith, lose heart, lose courage. Maybe that's reflected in who you are and how you're living. Pray to God for forgiveness or however it is you failed him this morning. He's faithful. There's no doubt about that. The question is, will you be faithful? Will you learn how to solve the problem of the eternal lake in a godly way instead of a godless way? We can help you with that anyway. Why don't you come talk to